heard about a preacher who said, may have 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot out, but he's going to kick a devil till he died. Amen. It's great to be here. I love this meeting, and I thank the Lord for what God did in our hearts yesterday, and I believe today is a new day, and that we need to hear from God. Amen. Hope you have your Bible. Let's look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had an adversarial relationship with two particular churches. Now, what do you mean by adversarial relationship? Well, the churches at Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. Those churches had rejected his apostleship. And he makes it very clear in Galatians when he writes to them, he says to them in his greeting, not one positive word. In fact, he really drives home the fact that they had rejected his ministry. Reminds me of several churches I pastored. I pastored for 26 years, and I've been on the road for almost 22 years. I left one church because of sickness. They got sick of me. But anyway, but the church at Corinth, when Paul checked out of the Hampton Inn, the Judaizers checked in to the Holiday Inn Express. And they undermined his ministry, and there was a large segment of people at the church at Corinth that they said very hurtful things to this man. They attacked his personal appearance. They discredited his preaching. They called him a liar. They said, you made these promises that you're going to visit us at certain times, and you didn't come. I wonder if you ever preached through 2 Corinthians, but in my pastorate, I preached through it, and I learned so much about Paul. You say, well, a person who's crucified and dead to self would never defend themselves. What you find in 2 Corinthians is Paul was not so much about defending himself, but truth. I think truth really matters. And in ministry, in every one of us, it does matter significantly. And so you realize that 2 Corinthians, Paul bears a part of him that you don't see in any of his other writings. And now God gives him the freedom to share something that happened 14 years ago that God had told him never to tell anybody about. Now, everybody that verbalizes everything is not worth listening to about most things. Or is there some things God's going to do with you in private as you walk with him intimately? You know, it's one thing to see the works of God. It's another to know the ways of God. And so Paul writes about this. And would you stand with me for the reading of the word? It begins at verse 1. I go through verse 10. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Now notice the personal pronoun changes in verse number 4. Here's what some writer said. He's so embarrassed talking about himself, he changes the pronoun as if he's not talking about himself and refers to somebody else even though it's himself. That's amazing to me. How that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ, King James says, may rest upon me. Probably the best translation is to make himself at home upon me, to tabernacle upon me. Therefore, while I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, and in the Greek, it reads this way, only when I'm weak, then I am strong. God, would you speak to us today? Would you eclipse me and empty me of anything that's not of you? And may only Jesus Christ be exalted in this place. May God, may you use this text to make us weak, that we'll leave here Jesus being our strength. May there be a great exchange that takes place, our pride for your humility, the self-life for the Christ life. Bring glory to your Son, I pray, in your name. Amen. I want to preach this morning on this subject, the ministry of the thorn. The ministry, not misery, the ministry of the thorn. And you'll find in this text that Paul was always teaching us in his writings what you would call paradoxical principles. Did you know the Bible teaches the very opposite of what the world teaches? And I hear so much preaching today that's so much humanistic and self-centered that I think it's disturbing, and it must cause our Lord much, much grief. And that is that we don't understand that a paradox is something that seems to be a contradiction. And it is the very opposite of what the world teaches and what people think. For instance, you find many of these in scriptures. The way for you to win is to. So, have you been preaching sermons or hearing sermons about being a loser? In order for you to be first, you have to be. In order for you really to receive, you have to. So those are the paradoxical principles of being a winner is to lose. Paradoxical principle of Stewardship is for you to give so you receive. And the Bible teaches us a lot of these principles. In order for you to live, you must. So to live the Christian life, you must attend your funeral. Let me give you another one that a lot of people miss. How about John 12:24? Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it'll bear fruit. So what is the paradoxical principle of fruitfulness? It's the same principle of living the Christian life. Because the fruit is always what you bear, not what you produce. Anybody who says that you can produce anything has not understood the New Testament. You don't have the ability to produce anything in the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ working in and through you. You can bear it, but you can't produce it. And life is really about us knowing these principles. Now, what principle is a subtitle to my sermon here? It would be the paradoxical principle of usefulness. God uses people that are weak. I said this last year, and I want to say it again. In my last visits with Joseph Carroll, who wrote the book, How to Worship Jesus Christ, and if you've never read that book, as far as I'm concerned, it's one of the five top books I ever read. Joseph Carroll was a man that I knew personally from the early 80s. And he has been dead now for a number of years, but the last visit I had with Joseph, he had dementia, but he looked at me at least five times, Harold, and here's what he said to me. I'll never forget it. He said, with that British accent, he said, young man, are you weak enough for God to use you? Are you weak enough for God to use you? Paul gives us a review by reflecting backward about how God knocked the starch out of him to use him. As we look at this text, there's five or six things I want you to see in it. First of all, the revelations. The revelations. Now, just reading the text, you have to ask yourself several times, what are the repetitive themes and words in the text? Notice in verse 1, he talks about visions and revelations. Notice in verse 7, he said, I look back to that event 14 years ago, he said, God's given me this thorn because He had given me these revelations. Ron Dunn makes this statement. You can always see God looking back more than you can looking forward. If you can't trace His hand, so we see several things about these revelations. First of all, I'd say that Paul was a man of special privileges. He gave us half the New Testament. He talks about having these visions and revelations. Now, whether you are a continuist or a cessationist, I don't want to use terms to confuse you, but there's a great deal of people who now in this 21st century are people who believe that every gift that was maybe temporary is still functioning today, and they think that God gives them inspiration as He did the writers of the New Testament. Can I just say to you, I believe that when God gave us the canon of Scripture, we have all that we need. And Paul says in verse number 1, he said, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted of measure through the abundance of what? The revelations. So when people say to you that God inspired them as much as Paul and God gave them a word and it is added to Scripture, and people say that there is extra revelation. Now, you say, well, preacher, don't you have visions and revelations? Absolutely. When I eat pizza late at night, I have visions and revelations. Now, am I saying that when God gave us the Scriptures, God gave us everything? I'm saying to you, there is no more. This is the infallible, inerrant, eternal Word of God. And when heaven and earth is on fire, the Word of God is forever. He's exalted His Word above His name. So Paul was a man of special privilege. He was a man that experienced a supernatural phenomenon. What do you mean a supernatural phenomenon? Now, he's not dogmatic here. He in fact, repeats it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that whether this supernatural phenomenon was in the body or out of the body, he says, I can't really just verify exactly because this experience that I had, it was either out-of-body experience where my soul and spirit left my body and went to the third heaven. He said, I don't know whether it was exactly like that, but I do know that something happened whereby I physically possibly died. Now, where was this? Well, that may be the encounter over there in the book of Acts where he says that he was stoned. And it doesn't say exactly in the book of Acts whether he died physically. Is that the event? I'm not sure. But it is an experience that Paul had where there was a supernatural phenomenon. Now, there's all these people who write that they died and they came back, and some of that's been... I don't put any confidence in anybody who bases their facts on Christianity on experience rather than what the Bible teaches. And so you find that there is this element whereby Paul talks about this supernatural phenomenon. You know, one of these kooks on TBN, he said that he was shaving one day. He was shaving, he was lathered up, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared and took him from his shaving experience to heaven, and there was snow everywhere, and he saw David with the long beard. Listen, if Jesus shows up and I'm shaving, I'll probably cut my throat. Listen, what in the world is the thinking of that? And then he said, for $39.99, send me the money and I'll give you the rest of the story so I can buy me another plane. The one I got's not big enough. If you don't know who I'm talking about, he's in New Orleans. But God has a way. God must have a sense of humor, I'll be honest with you. Paul talks about this supernatural phenomenon. Thirdly, he went to a sacred place. Notice what he says in this text. He said, I was caught up into paradise. And then he refers to it as the third heaven. Now, which was it? Was it the third heaven or was it paradise? Well, paradise wasn't located in the third heaven until after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you a little theological journey. Maybe you won't agree with all of my thinking, but you ought to consider it. There's a place in the Old Testament called Sheol. It's in the center of the earth, and there is two compartments. There is Hades, which is hell, and that will be eventually emptied into Gehenna at the great white throne judgment. But then there was another compartment over here called Abraham's bosom. There's a place over there called paradise. And so Jesus Christ, once he died, in the Old Testament, I don't believe people immediately went to heaven. I believe they either went to one of these two places. There's a great gulf, and you find that in Luke 16. When you find the rich man and you'll find that poor man Lazarus who died, and they could see across that great gulf. But Jesus Christ, once he died, once he died and was raised from the dead, he took his blood and he carried it to glory and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God. Then he went down into Sheol. And he set the captive free. Matthew 27, they took a little tour around Jerusalem before they went to heaven. That's why now in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to kick up gold dust on the other side. He went to a sacred place. When my mama died, somebody said, "You lost your mama." I said, "No, I know right where she is." I know right where she is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He went to a sacred place. And he visited with a sovereign person. And this visit with this sovereign person, he said, "God's given me a silent provision." Well, if I had this experience, that book would be out there on the book table. I'd market that. I'd get me a Bible. I'd have me a Bible about this experience. You say, "What's that got to do with the horn?" Got everything to do with it. Adrian Rogers makes this statement. It's a mighty statement. He said, "Too many young men have been blessed early in ministry." And he said, "It's very difficult to handle prosperity, but you can't handle poverty." He said, "Sometimes the blessings of God can be really, for most people, detrimental." The second thing I want you to see in this text is the reproof. Now, here's where I really think that we must get this collaborated in our spiritual mind. And that is that chastisement is really the training of God, the school of discipline that we've all enlisted in. And no matter whether you're a preacher or a layman, a man here that's just been saved or been saved for a while, God will always chasten and school and train you through life. And you're in a school that you'll never graduate from. And so there's this reproof in verse number 7. And in verse 7, there's three things I want you to see about this reproof. First of all, the appraisal of the situation. Paul appraised it. The Spirit of God gave him an evaluation as he looked back over his life of what was happening in the present. In other words, the messenger Satan and the thorn was in the present. But it had a lot to do with his past. Because God had used him to write the New Testament. and writing the New Testament and blessings and a church planter. And now he had begun to think, I'm the deal, man. No matter who you are, your self-life never improves. You take Jesus out of you, you're the same person you've ever been. I know you think you're hot, but you're not. I know you think, well, I need to be edified and built up in life. No, God needs to wring you out and break you in life. God only uses that which he weakens. Not only he appraised the situation, secondly, you'll notice in the text, he refers to the affliction of Satan. Now, you don't have to agree with my reading, but you read this in the Greek, it reads this way, because I believe it's right on. God gave me as a gift the messenger of Satan. Notice he says in verse 7, God gave it to him. He said, it was given to me. Who gave it to him? So does God give us Satan? He did Saul. I would recommend a book to you. You don't have to agree with everything in the book, but Erwin Lutzer, who was the former pastor of Moody Church, wrote a book called Satan, God's Servant. He says in the seventh chapter of that book that from his study of Scripture, Satan is more a messenger and servant of God after the fall than he was before the fall. Now here's where I disagree with the New Earth guys who say that everything was created only one time and there was only one creation. Then that means if Satan, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, by the way, you don't have to agree with everything I preach. Every preach has a margin of error. But in my study, according to Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, if Satan was the praise leader and the worship leader in heaven, if you believe that Satan was created in the sense of just 6,000 years ago or 7,000 years ago, whatever how you want to come up with that figure, if you think that Satan only led, and you believe the days were 24-hour days, then that means Satan only led the worship in eternity past for 48 hours. 2 days. Well, if you study Scripture, you'll find a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and I do believe in the 24-hour days and the creation of the earth, but I would say to you that Satan was around a long time ago, and those who say that Satan was created on the fourth day, the Bible doesn't say that. And you find that Satan and his angels, and so Satan has been around a long time, and Satan, I believe, was a person who brought iniquity into this world. Ezekiel 28, 13, 14, and 15 says iniquity was found in him. Now, did God know that he was going to bring about iniquity? Yes, he created a being that had volitional ability and he could think. And so you find that Satan was instrumental in him coming into this world. And so here's Lutzer's position. Is that if we're destined for the throne and we're seated in the heavenly places now, Bill Hymer was probably correct in his book, Destined for the Throne, that God uses Satan in the training process of developing us. Now, I'm not saying that Satan is a minister for good. I'm saying he's a minister of evil that God uses for good. And I am saying that Satan is one of our adversaries. In fact, he is an adversary. And I'm not giving him any position. And I'm not saying that there's not spiritual warfare whereby we're not to reckon upon our position in Christ and we're to know that God can rebuke the devil and he will flee from us. I'm not saying to you that you should invite the devil to your house. I am saying to you that you ought to do everything you can in Christ, because the armor of God, which is Jesus Christ, enables you to overcome Satan. And so I am not in any way preaching that Satan's not real and he doesn't work. But I am saying to you, that God will use him to develop you. And he can only be at one place at one time. Now, I know all those angels fell with him, and they're demons and they're active. But here you find the affliction of Satan, satanic activity. How about in the book of Job? In order for Satan to work against Job, he had to ask permission. So Satan cannot touch us unless God allows it. Now, we can give ground to the Satan, the Bible says that. And we're responsible for our position in Christ. And we're to reckon upon that. And I would just say to all the preachers and you laymen who have been taught all your life to, oh, I bind the devil in the name of Jesus, you get away. Well, if you bind him once, why you got to do it twice? How's that working for you? Now, if you study church history, here's what you'll find. There is nothing written about spiritual warfare until Gurnall wrote something about the armor of God with the Puritans. You'll find that everything that's written concerning spiritual warfare has been written since 1970. And 72. Why is that? Because the charismatic movement became popular and they accredit everything to Satan. They were having a discussion about 9/11, and right after it happened, one of them said, the reason 9/11 happened is because we didn't pray and bind those demons . Well, that didn't fit into Paul's theology. Then notice there is this question. What is this thorn? Now, I'm going to just share with you, nobody really knows what it is. But let me give you some opinions. Hanley Mole, for instance, in his commentary, Hanley Mole says that this work here that God gave Paul, this messenger Satan, was a physical ailment. And it must have been his eye problem or a physical problem that he experienced in life. We know he experienced difficulty with his eyes. And some of us, we experience difficulty in life. And just like yesterday, I flew and I asked the lady before I got on the plane if they had a bigger seat. And I told her, I said, now listen, I got too many fat cells. I'm not fat because I eat. I was just born with fat cells. And I said, I've been meaning to go on a diet because I've lost 50 pounds 3 times. It came back and visited me every time. But what I'm trying to communicate is this. All of us have physical problems. And if you hadn't figured it out, things change. You can't see like you could see. You can't talk like you could talk. Sometimes you can't think like you previously could think. So could it have been a physical problem that kept him humble? John Calvin makes this statement. He said, without a doubt, he says, I believe it was a certain sin that he could not overcome. And that it was a sin that he kept committing and committing and committing. And therefore, it kept him in a place of confession and contrition. And it was a sin in his life. Now, again, you don't have to agree with my theological perspective. But when you study the New Covenant And even from an Old Testament perspective, the people in the Old Testament that God saved did not have what you have. There was not one person, David included, or any of them that were baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ. There was none of them that had the new nature like you have. There was none of them that participated in death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. So when you compare an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint, it's not apples for apples. I'm telling you, you've got the divine nature. There's things about you that you have that nobody else has. And if you are not progressively appropriating what you have in Christ, that's why the Bible really teaches in 1 John that you cannot habitually, continually practice sin, because the seed of God's in you, the life of Christ is in you, and you should be an overcomer. So I don't believe that Calvin's correct. Now, can I lapse into something? Amen. Are there certain things that I'm attracted to more than others? They are. Do I still have flesh? Do I still have this Adamic nature? Do I still say things I wish I hadn't have said? I had a woman walk up to me after I preached one time. She said, "I can't believe you said what you said." Then I said, "Well, what did I say?" She told me what I said. I knew I didn't say what she thought I said, but I'd never convince her that I didn't say what she heard me say. And so I said, "How's wrong in saying that?" Even though I didn't say it, I never convinced her I didn't say it. I had a woman walk up to me after I preached one time. She said, "I don't like you." I said, "I don't either." I said, "That's why I had to be crucified." But anyway, listen, when you really think about it, when you really think about it in life, what could have this thorn been? What could it have been, or what is it? Now, you may not agree with all of his theology and his thinking, but I think MacArthur nails it. Here's what MacArthur says. And again, you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, because this is not speculation. This is just good exegesis. The word messenger is every time used in the New Testament, and it always, in every reference that this Greek word is used, messenger, always refers to a person or people. So what makes you think that Satan has not raised up people within the church at Corinth who were influenced by the Judaizers, who were not children of God? They were children of Satan. And if you don't have any in your church, I'll bring you a busload. I know exactly where they are. Some of you are married to them. Listen, I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you, there's people that come into your life, and as a pastor and as a preacher, Paul could identify. Truly, these people had, read 2 Corinthians, they got on his nerves. He wanted to appoint a shepherd and lay hands on some of them. I mean, listen, he says in 2 Corinthians 13 later, I believe he's referring to the ones that he called in 1 Corinthians carnal, who never really repented. He refers to them in 2 Corinthians 13 and says, "Examine yourself, see if you be of the faith." And what makes you a Christian, he said, it's not a profession of faith, it's Christ in you. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 13, just right after 12. You think 12's close to 13? I can identify with these mean folks. I mean, I pastored some people that Satan really should have given them. In fact, not Satan. God should have given them their own ball of fire and start their own hell. I mean, really. You say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher." I mean, they'll pick you cleaner than a chicken bone. Amen. I mean, born with a critical spirit. You know, they were trying to discuss whether this pastor ought to stay at his church or not. And this woman said, "Can I say a word?" And so she got up in front of the church. She said, "Our pastor's a great pastor. That's why we ought to share him with somebody else." Th- Thirdly, there's the acknowledgement of sovereignty. Now, what do we mean by sovereignty? Paul is looking back. God bless me. And now he's using this to buffet me. And I need it. I don't understand it. Notice his request. Well, you talk about a prayer meeting. Verse 8, he had a prayer meeting. Lord, help me to learn what I ought to learn. No, God, get this crowd away. Look what he said in verse 8. Look at his prayer. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, which simply means I talked to him over and over and over and over again about this. I talked to him in three ways. I talked to him urgently. I talked to him frequently. And I talked to him fervently. I guarantee you, I bombarded heaven and I said, God, get this crowd. Get this work of Satan out of my life. Maybe where you work. It may be in our nation. I believe in the last days there's an increase of demonic activity. What's the response? Well, if he's praying and he is trusting, God answers prayer really in four ways. Yes, no, wait. And you got to be kidding. No, there's really just three. Some of you need to loosen up here a little bit. I declare, man. I mean, if you hadn't been baptized in lemon juice, tell your face about it. I mean, listen. God answered his prayer, but it's not what he wanted to hear. What's God's response? Two things. Now listen carefully because we're right here at the heart of the message. First of all, he says, grace covers the thorn. Lord, I sent people to hate you so that Jesus in you could love them. And it's easy to love those who love you. But it'll take Jesus to love them. Look what he says to him about grace in verse number 9. My grace is sufficient. Now, again, you don't have to agree with everything I say, but please listen and consider what I'm about to say. I read the Bible a little bit differently than some people. Once you discover that Christ is your life, then the Bible changes the way you read it. Now, what I mean by that is when I read that the Bible says that God saved me by grace, then why do you sing Jesus saves? Because Jesus is grace. I don't believe grace is a provision. I believe grace is a person. And I base that on the greatest exegesis and explanation of grace that's found in the Bible, and that's Titus 2, 11 through 14. And verse 11 dials it in. What does verse 11 say? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What is the grace of God that appeared to all men? What is the grace of God that God brought to this earth? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 is a definition of grace, which is the embodiment of Jesus. Once you see in the Bible that grace is Jesus, righteousness is Jesus, wisdom is Jesus, goodness is Jesus, gentleness is Jesus, you say, oh, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, it's Him. It's Him. Everything in the Bible is Him. And so when God gave you Him, you don't need to add to Him. You don't need to subtract from Him. You just need to know that He is doing more than you ever think, because He knew that you could not live the life. So He put Himself in you to live the life that you could not live, because He died the death that you deserve to die. And He was raised from the dead and came to live inside of you. And grace is God saying to Paul, you got everything in you right now. You don't need an added mixture or another load of grace. Now, I think our thinking has to change. For instance, we'll say when somebody dies, God gives them grace. No, God's already given them grace. God gave them Jesus. Jesus in them can handle it. You say, well, I believe God gives an extra load of grace. There's no more to give. Once you have your eyes open, that when God gave you Jesus, God gave you everything. And Paul's always being awakened to the fact that everything he needed, he already had. But he just didn't allow Christ in him, who is grace, to have him. And grace is able to take care of any situation that you face. You must live by the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So any demand on you is not a demand on you, but the Christ that lives in you. That's why I was so attracted to Harold when I first met him over 40 years ago, because Christ's life ministries. Some of your family, I didn't come to send peace in the home, but a sword. How do you deal with family that undermine possibly your life, or are you people that are Jesus teaches you to forgive them. Look at verse 9 very carefully. Grace not only covers the thorn, grace conquers the thorn. The thorn is working in you weakness. The thorn's pinning you to the ground. But it's really the gift that I gave. It's a messenger, Satan. I'm knocking off and knocking out of you everything that doesn't look like me. I'll use everything in your life. Hey, Paul. You're giving us a New Testament. You planted all these churches. I'm scratching my head out here. No. God gave me enough problems and conflict to teach me it wasn't me. Ed said last night something while he was leading the music that was so profound. He's the only second person I ever heard say it. And that is, when we get our crowns, if we receive any, at the Bema seat. Why do we give them back to him? Because he did it through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by love for the glory of God. Lastly, and I'm finished, I have one more point. What's the result of all this? Look at the last part of verse 9. The result is, it was the secret of his power. Here's what Paul said. All through life, 14 years ago, this out-of-body experience, or whether I was in the body, all these things that happened that I could have written books about and talked about, God wouldn't let me say a word. All these revelations and visions, all through my journey as I look back, God's not been building me up. God's been tearing me down. Because the way he builds himself up is to cut out of you with a surgical knife your self-life. Now, this is pretty deep, so stay with me. I don't struggle near as much with bad self as I do with good self. Because I care what people think about me. Paul is saying, I've seen myself the way God sees me. And all through the journey, God is bringing me to weakness. So that it'll be evident when people meet me. You say, well, it's power. You're missing it. Jesus doesn't give you power. He is your power. Yes. You say, I want the power of God in my life. He's there. And no matter what storm you go through, he doesn't do like a plane and stay grounded. He is the secret of power. Lastly, he's the song of praise. I'm not going to read verse 10 because I don't know nothing about it. Well, let's read it. Therefore, I take pleasure. Boy, I don't. Infirmities. COVID. I know it's a pestilence. Infirmities. I take pleasure in, remember what I said it was? Reproaches, is that what the thorn is? Persecutions? For whose sake? Now What he's saying is, I see everything in a different light. And what I said, don't visit me, I welcome. Give this illustration, I'm finished. I'll never forget it. I was preaching in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I was seated about right here, and the singers, a couple, were singing this song, Harold. Whatever it takes for my will to break, that, Lord, I am willing for you to do. I'll trade. So I'm sitting over there and I'm real spiritual. I'm in my 20s. And I said, Lord, would you do that for me? Twelve years later, I went through the darkest time in my life. And I said, Lord, what are you doing? You remember that song? I'm taking you up on it. Can I ask you a question? What is it right now that you would get rid of that's making you desperate? That God's ordained to humble you. Is it somebody rebellious in your family? Somebody you work with? Jesus, in you, can handle it. Let's stand together. With our heads bowed, eyes closed for just a moment. What is it that you've been talking to God frequently, urgently, and fervently about? That He has not removed, that you need to welcome. God spoke to you. Why not obey Him?